Thank you so much for the opportunity to be here with you this morning. So good to see so many familiar faces. And if I don't look familiar to you, look in the 1993 registry for this church, and you'll see a picture of me at 10 years old. It's such a privilege and an honor to be able to speak God's word to you this morning. I had the privilege of, for about the last 10 years, being able to preach, and this is a very special opportunity to come back and be here today with you in this town that I spent so many of my years growing up in. I remember sitting in these pews here, looking up, listening to the music, staring at the pipes and the organ, and it was during those years that I was given a Bible, an NIV Bible, kind of like the ones you have today, except these were brown, hardcover, and I, from that day forward, read that Bible year after year, month after month, spent time, and it shaped my life, it shaped my thinking, taught me about God, and the message I have for you today is from the Bible, and in a way, it's about the Bible. The verse that I want to read to begin is in 2 Timothy 3:16. And it says this: all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. If I were to summarize the message that I have for you this morning in one phrase, it would be this: God is not silent. God is a God that communicates, that speaks. God is a living, personal God in which we are able to have a relationship with, communicate with, and have fellowship with. And we might know that we can speak to God. We pray, we can lift up our prayers to Him, but He also speaks to us and is speaking to us. That is what this verse is saying. And I just want to really look at the first part of that verse. All scripture is God-breathed. And I'll start with the second part first. God-breathed. This speaks about how the scriptures, the Bible, has as its source, as its origin, God Himself. That He is the one that originates it and delivers it to us. But it also tells us something. Phrase, God breathed. When I hear that, I think about back in Genesis chapter 2, when it describes God creating man. And it says, He formed the man from the dust of the earth, and He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That is how the very power, the influence of God was breathed in to give life to what before was just a lump of clay, lifeless. But when God breathed into it, He breathed in the breath of life. He made man a living being. And that is like the way that God has brought His word, the scriptures, to us. These things in the scriptures, they were spoken. They were written down by men throughout ages and generations, some thousands of years ago. But as Peter writes, the Apostle Peter, when he writes, he says that the prophecies of Scripture in the old time did not come through the private interpretation of those that wrote them down. But he says, holy men of old prophesied as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That is, that it wasn't simply by the designs and the intentions of their will, but God's Spirit was at work, moving them along, inspiring them, and causing them to bring forth a communication of the will and the purpose and the character of God. And that's really what the point is of the message that I want to bring to you this morning. It's about that God is communicating, and among what he's communicating is he's communicating himself. If you want to know God in a deeper, closer way, if you want to have wisdom and direction for your life, God is speaking. Not just has spoken, but is speaking. I want to illustrate this through an event in the life of the ministry of Jesus. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 22, if you want to follow along as I look at this. In Matthew chapter 22, it records how Jesus responded to a challenge that was brought to him. And the context of this, it begins in the 23rd verse in Matthew 22. The context is really a theological controversy that existed 2,000 years ago between two sects of the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it surrounded, among other things, one very important question. Do the dead rise? When somebody dies, they're buried, is that the end? Is that all there is? Or is it, as many of the Jews taught, that there would come a day when God would raise all people up out of their graves, and there would be what was called a resurrection from the dead? And that was the controversy. And there was the group, the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the idea of the resurrection. We don't know a lot about why they didn't, but they were somewhat rationalistic. They thought, it doesn't make sense. I can't explain how that could possibly happen. It seems too fantastic. It would take such incredible power. It seems unrealistic. And here they come to Jesus. Jesus was, at this point, quite well known, teaching, going around teaching to crowds of people. And they wanted to bring their challenge to this idea of the resurrection to this well-known rabbi. So they come to him with a challenge that they felt like was an argument that showed the absurdity of the idea of resurrection from the dead. Here's how it reads. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. This was the kind of question, not a question, I'm going to ask you this, Jesus, so that I can learn something that you would teach me, but this is a question that's asked rhetorically, that I'm going to ask you this question that I know you can't come up with a reasonable answer to, and therefore show that your teaching about the resurrection must be absurd. So they asked him this question. Actually, it's a story. And it was based in a custom that they had in ancient times about marriage. It says, teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? So you have what's supposed to be an absurdity. You have the idea of resurrection. One day, this woman and her seven husbands are going to be raised up, and she was married to all of them. So in the resurrection, she would be married to seven men, which violates the principles of their laws and their customs and what God had taught them. And so how is this going to work? And Jesus responds in this way, and this is really what I want to look at, how he responded to this challenge. Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." Jesus, perhaps more than anyone else, was always relying on, was always citing, was always going to the scriptures. He held closely to the word of God, grounded his teaching in the word of God. When he was tempted in the wilderness, he always responded by saying, "It is written, it is written." Because he saw that the scriptures and the power of God were two things that were intimately linked together, teaching us about who God is, what he's capable of, what his character is. And he says, you're in error, you're going astray. The reason for your wrong ideas is because of two things which really go together. You don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. And he didn't just mean that they were unfamiliar with the scriptures. These people were some of the most studied people, perhaps, that have ever lived when it comes to knowing the scriptures. They were aware of it, but they didn't know it in the heart. He says in his response, basically two things. He gives an explanation to show kind of how their reasoning was not, why their argument really wasn't valid. And then also a logical proof of the fact that the dead do, in fact, rise. So first, his explanation. He says, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they will be like the angels in heaven. That is, not that they will become angels. They'll still be human beings, but they'll be like angels in the respect that they won't be marrying or being given in marriage. And then he goes on to demonstrate to them from the scriptures themselves the fact of the resurrection. He says, but about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. I think the logic of Jesus's response is fairly straightforward to see. God spoke these words to Moses and probably to other people. It might be a phrase you're familiar with if you've read some of the Old Testament. God uses this way to refer to himself. It says, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. They were the forefathers, the patriarchs. Abraham was the one God called out of his land, told him to go into the promised land. But when God spoke these words to Moses, that was many years, generations after Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had already been dead. He is saying, God is saying, I am defining myself in terms of my personal relationship as a God to these people. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. See, that's not an impersonal relationship. To say he is their God is to say he has fellowship with them. To say he's in a union with them. And they had died years before. So he goes on, he says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. God doesn't have relationships with people that are dead. Therefore, they must not, in fact, be dead as you are thinking. They are not gone. God is not finished with them. God has communion with them. But perhaps the most interesting thing to me about Jesus' response is something that I read over quite quickly, so you might have missed it. And it's the way that he responds to the Sadducees, the way that he cites his answer. He says, have you not read? He's referring to the scriptures. He says, have you not read what God said to you? He doesn't say, have you not read what God wrote to Moses? But have you not read what God said to you? Jesus takes what God had written down in the scriptures and holds the Sadducees personally responsible for having been communicated to by God. Because the Bible is not like any other book. It's not just the words of someone that lived a long time ago and wrote them down. It's the word of God that God is currently speaking to, bringing it alive through the power of his Spirit working. When it is read, when it is spoken, when it is heard in the hearts of those that receive it, it is living and is active because it comes from, as its source, a personal, living, and almighty God. Now let me just say something about the first part of that verse. It says, all scripture is given by is God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed. The all scripture. Well, that's referring to the Bible. Sometimes we call it the Word of God because it proceeds forth from God as a word that he's spoken, as a communication of who he is. So if we want to know God, we know God through what he has spoken to us. And just like it is with every relationship that you have with someone close to you in your life, as you interact with them, as you communicate with them, there might be things about them that sometimes you like, maybe sometimes things that you don't like, sometimes things that rub you the wrong way, sometimes things that please you. But in every close personal relationship that you have in your life, that person, that interaction, it changes you. You're affected by it. You're transformed by it. And how much more would it be with God? You know, as you read the Bible, you'll find. Sometimes you'll read something and it'll make you feel good. Sometimes you'll like it. Sometimes you'll say, I agree with that. I like what it's speaking to me. But then sometimes you read something and it confuses you. Or maybe it offends you. Or maybe it just convicts you because it addresses something in your life that God is speaking to, a sin in your life, and it rebukes you. Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it's difficult, like that passage in 1 Corinthians 10, when it talks about the Israelites and the judgment of God that came on them. But it says these things were written and happened to them for our sakes, for examples, that we would learn from them. It's difficult. But it could be tempting in that situation to look at the Bible and say that, you know, when I come across something that I like and it pleases me, I'll keep that. I'll accept that. When I encounter something that I don't like, that offends me, I'll ignore that or I'll put that aside. But what happens if you do that is when you're done, you haven't learned anything about God. You've just constructed God according to your own imagination. And the reality is a God that can't offend you or upset you is no God at all. And so all scripture is one of the most important things about that verse, that God communicates to us and we will be changed. We will be transformed by that interaction with a living God, with a mighty God. Sometimes we stumble over some of the things that are recorded in Scripture. And one of the reasons is because the Bible is not written how people often think it is. It's not just a bunch of great examples about how we are to live. If you start reading, you see that the Bible, in fact, tells the truth about humanity and our sin. You read the genealogy of Jesus himself, and you read about King David and King Solomon. King David committed murder. King David committed adultery. Solomon was a polygamist. You read about many of these things that happened, and it could be a stumbling block until you realize that it is telling the truth about who humanity is. not a prettied up version of us, but who we actually are. And it is to that, into that world, and into that humanity that God himself came, took on that flesh. Born, it says, of a woman, born under the law to redeem them that were under the law. Jesus, when he took on flesh and dwelt among us, he took on all of that sin, all of the ugliness of human nature and human sin, so that he was fully able to be a redeemer of mankind, to be a mediator between God and man. So if we read back just a few verses in the passage in Timothy that I read, we see the purpose and the intentions to which God has given us his word. Verse 14, just two verses back from 2 Timothy 3:16. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. Well, Timothy, when he was growing up, in the time he was, the scriptures he had were the old, what we call the Old Testament. But even there, even before Christ had come, God was telling what he was going to do, how he was going to send his son as a savior into the world, and that the scriptures that Timothy grew up learning were declaring who he is. I'd like to close with this quote from Jonathan Edwards, a Congregationalist preacher, well-known president of Princeton University at one time, and he wrote these words about the scriptures. Consider how much it is worth the while to go often to your Bible to hear the great God himself speak to you. There you may hear Christ speak. How much better must we think this is than the word of men, better than the word of the wisest man in the world? How much wiser is God than man? Here all is true, nothing false. Here all is wise, nothing foolish. This is the great light God has given to the world. To make use of this is the way to walk in the light, to have our souls filled with light. If we neglect this, we shall walk in darkness. We should value this more than the light of the sun. We see the light of the sun does a great deal of good, gives light, pleasant to see, 'tis comfortable, it gives life. So Scripture gives light, gives life. Thank you for your attention. Let's, at this time, go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and took on flesh to be the revelation of yourself, your character, your person, that we might know you, that you would be a God, and we, your people. And so now we pray, O Lord, as you have taught us to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.